Beloved children of God, some of you get an email every week that's sent out by Dave Hartwell called Setting the Table. So you can subscribe to it online, by the way, on our church webpage. It lets you know the text and the title and the theme for this coming Sunday's sermon. The idea, of course, is to get people already thinking about the text prayerfully so that when they come to hear God's word, that they can better take it away. It's a wonderful thing. It's not always so great for the preacher, however. It means that on Monday or even before, Dave usually emails me like Friday before, I have to commit myself to a pathway through this text. And at that time, I really haven't completely explored it. Mostly it's not a problem. But sometimes, as I walk through the text during the week after I've sent in the whole deal, it takes some unexpected turns. That happened this week. Here's the thing. I was immediately drawn to the central verses of this text. And I said, that's the point. That's what we're going to talk about. God who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now, that's probably where any red-blooded child of the Reformation would go, right? What do we have? Our three slogans: sola gratia, sola fide, sola scriptura. Faith alone, grace alone, faith alone, scripture alone. So the title of my sermon, as you see in there, was But God. And it's supposed to be on God's grace. Not a bad thing. But the more I lived into this text, the more I began to realize that it's not just about that. This text has a movement to it. It starts with the power of sin, then surprises us with the overwhelming grace of God, and it ends with a vision of human transformation. And so I started to think of this text not just as an aria of grace, but more like an oratorio of salvation with three movements. The first movement is the slow, dark lament of sin. The second movement is the bright hymn of salvation by grace. And the third movement is a climactic, final chorale of a new humanity created in Jesus Christ. Now, of course, anyone familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism, like some of you are, have got this figured out already. There's the three S's. Right? Three G's. Grace and gratitude. Yeah. Nothing new here, folks. So let's begin to listen to these three movements as Paul conducts them in this passage from Ephesians. He begins, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." Dead. Clearly, Paul is not talking about biological death. In the Genesis story, God said, "If you eat of that forbidden tree, you will surely die." Well, they did, and they didn't drop dead. What died was their vital relationship with God. And when that relationship died, all their other relationships were infected and diseased. The relationship to each other, the relationship to the very creation over which they have been appointed. The following chapters of Genesis then depressingly spell out what the results of that was. And if you read the daily newspaper or listen to the televised news today, it makes it vividly contemporary. I was especially intrigued by the way Paul talks about how sin operates. He says that we are following the power of the ruler of the power of the air and the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. Sin is in the air. Sin and its power are atmospheric. We tend to think that the dangers of sin lurk in certain identifiable places, and you can scope it out. No, Paul says, it's in the air. It's not something that you can see and touch. It's not here and it's not there. It's not more present in the mall over there than it is present right here among us today. It's much more sinister. It's as though there's this toxic, deadly element in the air around us, all around us. That's a very good thing to know, so that you don't let your guard down. Well, the dark strains of the first movement begin to fade, and the orchestra and choir sound a great major chord, and the tenor breaks out with a wonderful lilting voice. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. The question is sometimes asked, when were you saved? The answer typically involves someone telling you their experience of conversion, which is a wonderful thing. But I think that if you were to ask Paul, when were you saved, he would not tell you that he was saved on the road to Damascus. He would say it was when he was made alive together with Christ. In other words, we are saved in those three holy days in which Jesus died on the cross, descended into hell, and rose again. And our salvation is secured when the Savior took all of humanity to the right hand of God in the heavenly places. That's our salvation. I like to use a shorthand way of describing salvation. Whatever happens to Jesus happens to us. Whatever happens to Jesus happens to us. In his incarnation, Jesus took all of humanity upon his shoulders. In his death, we all die. In his resurrection, we all come to life. In his ascension, we all take our places as the sons and daughters of God through the saving work of the Son. This is the gospel message. And it's our message to all people. And I mean all people. We can say, we are authorized, we are deputized to say to all people everywhere, Jesus died for your sins and rose for your justification. We can say that because it is an accomplished fact. It's already been done for you, completely a part of any action on your part. We proclaim a message that has already been accomplished in the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You have been made alive with Christ. The question then is, how do I experience it? How do I come into it? How do I participate in that salvation which has already been done for me? Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. Not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." Now, what does Paul mean when he says, through faith? Again, there could be some misunderstanding here. We tend to think that faith is something like accepting a fact as being true. In other words, to believe means then, say, to check some boxes on the salvation form. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus died and rose again. Jesus ascended to heaven, etc., etc., etc. I believe all that. It's not what Paul means by through faith. Nor is faith an achievement on our part. It's not another sort of check boxes on a form, this time about the things that we can or cannot do. Paul says, it is not the result of works, so no one can boast. We cannot, on our own, be good enough to merit the salvation of God and His grace. It's literally a given. So, faith is not about a momentary decision for Christ. Faith is not a one-time assent to certain truths. It is not an accomplishment, as though by our efforts we have earned something or merit something. So what is it? Here's how we'd describe it. Faith is a lifelong movement by the power of the Holy Spirit in which I continue to surrender my life in gratitude to my Savior, Jesus Christ. Faith is my continual wholehearted commitment, my single-minded allegiance to Him. Jesus Christ is my Lord. He is the magnetic pole of my soul, the supreme commander of my life, the true King before whom I bow in love and gratitude. I say continual because that faith goes up and down and up and down, often according to the circumstances of my life, but the Holy Spirit brings it back. Here's how Paul talks about his own faith in Galatians. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live, I live in the body. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's faith. So, we were dead in our sin. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And now Paul begins the closing climactic movement of the oratorio. The whole chorus stands up now and sings, "For we are what God has made us, created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand as our way of life." Now, to understand what Paul is saying here, we have to go back again to Genesis. What did God make us for? What are we here for? We were made in the image of God as vice regents of all of creation. We were made to live in perfect harmony with God, with perfect harmony with each other, and to cultivate creation that has been placed under our care. But that's exactly what we lost in sin. The culture of shalom was replaced by a culture of hatred, violence, environmental destruction, abuse, slavery, tyranny, death, which is still going on today. But God, who is rich in mercy, would not give up on creation. And so God had His Son, not just to die for our sins, but to recreate us into what we were originally intended to be. See, there is, I think, a misunderstanding again among Christians about how to think about salvation. They think salvation is being forgiven. We are saved from sin. Yes, of course. But the question is, for what? For what? The title of my old childhood catechism book was Saved to Serve. Paul says we are saved for good works which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. Now, he's not saying that there is some specific work that God planned long ago that I will be doing tomorrow. It's much bigger than that. He's talking about a way of life. The good work God prepared beforehand is a way of describing the life that God originally intended for all human beings who were made in His image. We are saved by grace to once again be truly and gloriously human. If I wrote a catechism today, the title would be Saved to be Human. The goal of salvation is nothing less than a full, abundant human life in fellowship with God and in fellowship with each other. We are created in Jesus Christ for good works, says Paul. Not about doing a good turn now and again. It's about the totality of our lives as human beings recreated in the image of God. It's to walk with God in prayer and to watch for the signs of God's presence and power in our lives and in our world. It's life at home, life at school, life at work. It's our life as citizens and consumers. It's our life as culture makers and business owners. It's our life as neighbors and friends. It's our life as employers and employees. It's our life as fellow creatures in the biosphere of this planet. Earlier this week, I ran across a couple paragraphs in a book by Curtis Freeman that I think beautifully express what Paul means by created in Jesus Christ for good works and what it looks like today. They, those created in Jesus Christ, do not withdraw into sectarian enclaves of homogeneity or accommodate to institutional structures of secularity, but seek a life together that participates in the new creation and exemplifies what God in Christ intends for all of humanity. They do not simply mirror the secular politics of left or right, but seek to practice the politics of Jesus through forgiveness and friendship. They refuse to regard distinctions of race, class, gender, or sexuality as determinative of one's standing in society. They see only one new humanity in Christ. They seek the peace of the earthly city, telling the truth about what they see and advocating healing for its brokenness. But they recognize that their citizenship is in heaven. They see themselves as pilgrims through this age, answerable to the laws of another city to which they journey on the wings of faith. That, I think, is what Paul means when he says, we are what he has made us, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. So, this is Paul's oratorio of salvation in three movements. Each movement is absolutely essential. When that oratorio, when that song becomes a part of us, when we begin to hum it in the shower, when we begin to whistle it as we walk through the day, we will know more deeply all the time what it means to be a Christian. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.